Let me encourage you to take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 9, to Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 18. You'll see as we read it in a moment, it is a very familiar passage, or certainly part of it, very, very familiar. Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 18. It was probably, I just realized this morning, it was actually over 30 years ago that I began my studies at that great institution of revival and higher learning, Clemson University, the old Princeton of the New South. When I was coming out of high school, it was amazing. I've said before, I wouldn't get into Clemson now. Some of us weren't that great a student, but we could get in back then. And in fact, there were a number of us that that all showed up at the same time. A bunch of us graduated high school. It was a larger high school than what my kids are graduating from. And so a number of us got there. Well, some of us were all sitting there as newbie freshman plebes in the middle of the campus. And it was me and two friends of mine, two other guys. And we were sitting there thinking that we were big stuff because now we were off in college. And I don't know what we were talking about. And this young, attractive co-ed walked up to us and said, "Can anybody tell me where Hardin Hall is?" And all three of us with equal confidence said, "It's that way." But we were all pointing in different directions. She just looked at us and said, "I'll ask somebody else." And we had identified ourselves as freshmen. Well, when we look at Luke chapter 9, we see that there are a lot of different opinions. And the people probably in some ways are very sure of themselves. They think that they know what they're talking about. The thing is, it's not an insignificant or an unimportant thing that they differ on. They differ about Christ. Who is Jesus? Who is the Christ? What in the world does that even mean? And so we see Christ beginning to question his disciples and sort of lead them through thinking about it so that they might understand who he is and what it means to truly follow him. We read in Luke 9, beginning in verse 18. "And it happened that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he questioned them, saying, 'Who do the people say that I am?' They answered and said, 'John the Baptist. And others say Elijah, but others that one of the prophets of old has risen again.' And he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Peter answered and said, 'The Christ of God.' But he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone, saying, 'The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day.' And he was saying to them all, 'If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I say to you, truthfully, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Let's pray together. Father, we do pray that you would open our eyes now to see wonderful things in your word, that you would move by the power of your spirit, that you would do something far beyond whatever might be accomplished by the words spoken or by the intellect of our minds. We pray, Father, that by the power of your spirit you would apply your word, that you would accomplish your work for the sake of Christ. Amen. Of course, everybody has opinions. Everybody's got opinions. And people have opinions about all kinds of things. In fact, everybody pretty much has an opinion about God. Now, their opinion might be that God doesn't matter much, and so their opinion might be, "I don't need to think about it a whole lot." And some people think about it quite a bit. But however they think about it, much or little, people think about God. People think about what does it mean to be saved, even if they're just asking, do I even need to be? People think about the Bible. What is the Bible and the nature of it? Is it true? Is it reliable? Everybody's got an opinion. And in fact, there are many people who would say, well, I agree with Christianity. I agree with the Bible. And they really genuinely mean that in as much as they understand it. They've got an opinion. But the real question is this, and this is what Jesus really presses in this passage. It's an implicit question for you and for me. Here's the question. Forget about what you believe, forget about opinions. We'll step our way through those in just a moment. But here's the real question. Are you a follower of the Christ? That's the question. Are you a follower of the Christ? The question is not, would you call yourself a Christian? The question is not even, do you think that the Bible's true and that Christianity's right in the things that it says? The question that Jesus presses home to us by the end of this passage is, are you a follower of the Christ? And first look at verses 18 through 20. The first question is this, what is the Christ? Who is the Christ? And so verses 18 through 20 show us who Jesus really is. Now again, there are a lot of opinions floating around at this time about Jesus. And so Jesus says to his disciples, what's the word on the street? What are people saying out there? Who do people say that I am? And of course, there probably were some people who didn't like Jesus. There probably were some people who saw him as an insurrectionist and a hothead and disrespectful and thumbing his nose at the establishment. Remember, again, he cleanses the temple and things like that. There were probably people that didn't like him. One commentator said the disciples tactfully omit those things and only give the response of the good things. But probably a lot of the crowd is speaking the way that they respond to Jesus. Who does everybody say that I am? Well, some people say John the Baptist. Now, you and I know that he's not John the Baptist, but in that day when you didn't have television, you didn't have pictures of things, then, you know, word kind of traveled. And John the Baptist, before Jesus really begins his ministry in full force, John the Baptist was a very popular, well-known figure in Israel. And their messages, not surprisingly, their messages are very much the same. Repent of sin. Turn back to God for salvation. And so John was preaching the kingdom. Christ is preaching the kingdom. And so some people would have been confused and thought, well, maybe this is John. And of course, we saw in one of our previous weeks that with a guilty conscience, even Herod perhaps thinks that it's John come back. Then there are others who say, well, it's Elijah. Maybe it's Elijah risen again, or Elijah come back. In the book of Matthew, when he asks the same question, another one that some people throw out is Jeremiah. Maybe it's Jeremiah who's come back. Or maybe it's just some other prophet. But here's the point. Whether people think that he's John, or Elijah, or Jeremiah, or some other prophet, there are a lot of people who think he is some sort of great figure. But then Jesus presses it a little bit further. But who do you say that I am? What do you think about me? I know there are a lot of opinions out there, but what I really want to talk about right now is, who do you think that I am? And this is, again, one of the very famous passages in the New Testament. Christ, or Peter says, the Christ of God. You are the Christ. You are the Christ of God. As it says in, I believe, the book of Matthew, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, what does it mean that Jesus is the Christ? You know, we tend to think of Christ almost like a last name, Jesus Christ. If your name's John Smith, then his name is Jesus Christ. It's not really a name. Christ is not a name. Christ is a title. And Christ would have been, the word that would have been used, it could have also been translated Messiah, which simply means anointed one. And so what Peter is saying is, you are the Christ of God. You are the anointed one of God. You are the Messiah of God. Well, what does that mean? Well, if you go back and you look in the Old Testament, there would have been people that would have been anointed for a number of reasons. Sometimes people were anointed to be a prophet. Sometimes people were anointed to be a priest. Sometimes people were anointed to be a king. The reality is that Christ is the great Messiah, the great anointed one, who is all of those things. And notice even again in verse 20, Peter says, the Christ of God. He's intimating here the deity of Christ. And in fact, the Gospels press the deity of Christ throughout. Whether you look at Matthew or Mark or Luke or John, they show us that Christ is God Himself. And He's God who's come to save His people, foretold all the way back from the beginning of the Old Testament. In Genesis 3, God says that He'll raise up one from the woman that will crush the head of the serpent. And in Deuteronomy 18, God says that He'll send another prophet like Moses. And in Isaiah 9, we're about to start studying Isaiah in upcoming weeks in Sunday school, the adult Sunday school class. In Isaiah, He says that He will be Emmanuel. He will be God with us. Who is Christ? Who is Christ really? He is God the Son, come for our salvation. You know, there are a lot of opinions about Jesus now. Some people would say, well, He's a myth. Some people would say, well, He was a great man. Some would say He was a moral teacher. Some would say a social revolutionary. That's kind of a contemporary one now. Some would differentiate and say, well, there's the historical Jesus versus the Jesus of faith. The historical Jesus was just a great man and a teacher, but the Jesus of faith is what we made Him into as the church years later when we began to say that He was God. Well, that's not the message of the Scriptures at all. The message of the Scriptures is that He is God Himself who has come to save us from our sin. In other words, it's not enough for Jesus to be a great man. That's not enough. If Jesus is just a great man, then He was a great teacher who tried a movement and then it fizzled out or it failed or it crashed, and we're still, as the Apostle Paul says, dead in our sins. But the confession, the foundation, the bedrock of the Christian faith is that God Himself came into our midst to live in our place and die in our place to save us from our sin. And again, in the Gospel of Matthew, we see Jesus saying to Peter, the only way that you understand this is because My Father has enabled you to understand it. The only way that anybody really comes to see who Christ really is by the work of God, the Holy Spirit, opening our eyes to really see who Jesus is. He is the Christ of God. But then here's the thing. If you look, picking back up on verse 21, He has to go on to show them what that really means. In other words, it's not enough for everybody just to go, okay, that's the Christ. He's going to show them what it means. He's going to press it a little bit further. It's like one commentator said it this way. He said, you know, how sometimes you give your children instructions, and because they're in a hurry to get it done, to then go on and do something they want to do rather than the odious thing that you're giving them to do, they tend to want to run off before you finish telling them what to do. So you need to go get such and such and put it in the car. Okay, I got that. Well, wait. When you go out there, you're going to find these other things, and you need to make sure that you don't knock this over. You need to make sure that you get this thing when you get this other thing, and this is how you need to put them in this. You know, we give additional instructions, right? Because if we don't, somebody will, we call it run off half-cocked, and then they'll maybe make a mistake, and there's a huge mistake that they can make if they don't understand what Messiah really means. And so Jesus presses it, picking up in verse 21, but He warned them and instructed them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Here's why they need to understand this. It was common in that day, 2,000 years ago, for Jewish people to have a notion of a Messiah and to not know what Messiah really meant. In other words, their notion of Messiah was a political deliverer, one who would kick the Romans out and exalt the Jewish nation. And so their idea of Messiah was very tangled up in political and nationalistic thinking. And so Jesus begins to press this with them. He says that it's necessary. The Son of Man must suffer many things. Think about all the things that Christ is going to suffer by the time we get to the end of the Gospel of Luke. He's going to be accused by his enemies. We know that, right? And that makes sense. People are always accused by their enemies. But he's also going to be betrayed by his friends. And he's going to be rejected. And notice again, it says in verse 22, rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes. And that word rejected conveys the sense of rejected as unqualified, examined, considered, and found not sufficient for the task, not qualified for the task. And so the religious leaders of the day, the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, they will look at who Christ is and they will reject him. And he won't just be rejected by them. He'll be scorned by the scum of the earth. Remember what happens, you know, we know that one of the thieves on the cross asked Jesus for forgiveness, but sometimes we forget that at the very beginning of that whole sequence, both of them are mocking him along with the crowd. And so he's rejected by the scribes and the chief priests and the elders. He is mocked by the crowds. He is scorned by scum. He's basically physically worked over by probably the temple guards and then by a battalion of Roman soldiers. But then there's way worse than that. And that is when he won't just die a horrid, slow death. And it was said this morning in Sunday school as we're drawing to the end of Mark that crucifixion is one of the most cruel, gruesome ways man has ever come up with to execute another man. And, you know, somebody brought up, you ever think about that for a moment? You start going, I can think of a lot of things I've heard of that are really bad. The thing about even burning at the stake, the thing is, ordinarily, that would have been a fairly quick sequence. Crucifixion could last days. And that's not the worst. The worst thing is that he will bear the wrath of his own heavenly Father. He will bear the very wrath of God. He will suffer the very wrath of God. That's what Christ is about to suffer. He's going to suffer many things. And again, we hear, you know, for us a cross is a cool ornament. We have gold ones that we wear on necklaces and as earrings. We put them around our house. We, you know, print them different places. And, you know, there are understandable reasons for all that. But what we miss is that 2,000 years ago, it was a horrid, vicious instrument of execution. To the Greeks, if you were hanged on a cross, you were utterly humiliated. To the Romans, you were basically an evil punk who got crushed the way he deserved. And to the Jews, you were cursed of God. And he is about to be, in a sense, cursed of God. Jesus will suffer the wrath of his own heavenly Father. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. He didn't actually ever sin, but he was punished as a sinner, deserves to be punished in your place and in mine. And he says, I'm going to suffer many things. I'm going to be killed and be raised on the third day. Remember in the book of Matthew, I think it might be Matthew and Mark, but certainly in Matthew, Peter finds that utterly unacceptable. He confronts Jesus. He says, God have mercy on you. And what he means by that is, may God correct your misunderstanding, Jesus. And that's why Jesus corrects Peter's misunderstanding. Get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, opposer. You have your mind set on the things of man, not on the things of God. Because Jesus is pressing home what it really means for him to be the Messiah. In other words, he had to die. Again, look at verse 22. The Son of Man must suffer many things. Why is it that he doesn't just say the Son of Man is going to suffer many things? He says the Son of Man must suffer many things. I must suffer many things. Why? Well, first, because it's the plan of the triune God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit ordained this from before the very foundations of the world. But there's a more kind of nuts and bolts reason. Christ had to die because it's the only way that a holy and just God can punish sin. In other words, I say it this way every once in a while, but let me just say it again if you've heard it this way before. God doesn't let anything slide. Now that's all said. Some of us go, wait a minute, what are you saying? God's not forgiving? God's not forgiving in the sense that he said, God never looks at any sin and says, you know what, just don't worry about it, it's not a big deal. God never does that. God doesn't let not one sin slide. Every sin committed either will be punished upon the person who committed the sin, or it has been punished in Christ. But nothing slides. Nothing just doesn't matter. All sin must be punished, and so it was necessary for someone to die for our sin, or we would have to pay the penalty for it ourselves. But Christ offered up Himself to atone for our sin. That's what it really means that Christ is the Messiah. That's who He is, but that's the kind of Messiah that He is as well. Now, before I move off that point, when we were talking about this a little bit in Sunday school in recent weeks, we did a series on evangelism. And a couple of us were talking and said it this way. You know, to share the good news. You know, a lot of the time we think about, well, how do I evangelize? How do I reach out to people? How do I start conversations? How do I turn the conversation? How do I answer questions and objections? I would say to you, that's not really usually our biggest problem with regard to talking to people about the good news. I think one of our big problems is we don't talk more effectively about the good news because we're not clear about the good news in our own thinking. In other words, if we're going to clearly communicate the gospel, we need to have a clear grasp of the gospel. And not in the sense of quoting this verse and this verse and this verse, but it's the basic flow of the gospel. This is who God is. He's a holy God who does not tolerate sin. And this is who man is, made in God's image, and yet we rebelled against Him. And so we deserve His wrath. And this is who Christ is, God the Son, who came to endure the wrath of God in our place, so that if we turn from our sin to Him, trusting in Him for salvation, in a way that we love Him and we follow Him as an indication of that trust, then we're saved. But for somebody to be saved, there has to be a conviction that God is God and I'm not, that I've sinned against Him and deserve His condemnation, and that Christ came and died and rose again to save me from my sin. I mean, those are the basics of the gospel. And if we try to peel any one of those things out, there is no gospel, there's no good news. And to say it another way, if we peel any of those things out, we are by necessity not Christian. If we say that God's not a holy God, then we don't understand the God of the Bible. If we say that, you know, I don't sin, I'm not a sinner, I don't do anything, oh, I make a mistake here and there, but I'm not really a sinner. Okay, that's not Christian. If we think, well, you know, yes, I make some mistakes, but Christ came to show me how to not keep making those mistakes so that I can live in a way that's pleasing to God and earn God's favor, and so in other words, I'm saved by being good or at least doing my best, then that's by necessity not Christian. The person who would say, and there are actually some sects that would call themselves Christian, but what they would say is this, that, you know, yes, there's God and there's man and there's sin, but here is Christ who came to teach us how to work our way back to God. But He wasn't really God. I mean, God didn't really come and die in our place. There's some who would say that. You can fill the names in your brain. That's not Christian. The good news is that God is a holy God, and though man sinned, Christ came to atone for our sin. But here's the thing. My guess is maybe everybody in the room agrees up to that point. Now pick back up in verse 23. And he was saying to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. If anybody, you know, it's funny, we often work to make Christianity appealing. And do you ever get the impression Jesus works to make it not so? And so what he says is, if anybody would follow me, they have to. There's three verbs that you see there in verse 23. And they are, in the tense in Greek, they are ongoing, continuous action. In other words, they are daily action. They are daily, ongoing action. If you would follow me, you must, if you would come after me, you must deny yourself. You must take up your cross. And you must follow me. And deny means to disown, to renounce, to reject. And so what do I have to deny and disown and reject if I'm going to be a Christian? Sin? Well, sure, that's elsewhere in the Scripture, but that's not what he says right here. What do I have to deny and disown and reject? Me. You have to reject you. You have to deny self. We have to deny ourselves. But then it's not just deny yourself and not do things, and that's probably the thinking of monastics centuries ago that would just go into monasteries and live in self-denial. Notice the next thing that he says, take up your cross. Take up the instrument of your own execution and carry it. And of course, Jesus did, didn't he? I'll go ahead and do it and get forgiveness later. When I was growing up, and my dad worked away a lot, so my mother would be the one that had to discipline me. And you know the thing that stuck with me is the hardest thing about the discipline? She made me go get my own belt. There was no justice in that. I thought, you know, go get one of Dad's belts. Don't make me get my belt. And I would walk down the hallway carrying this, the big wide double buckle belts of the 70s. Well, here's the image, and those are minor things, but here's the image of taking up one's cross, carrying the instrument, and that would happen very often. As people were being executed, they would carry their own cross to their execution. And it wasn't just passively enduring some inconvenience, annoying inconvenience. It was actively putting oneself to death, participating in one's own execution. And so what Jesus says is you have to deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me. Walk down the same road that I'm walking. Now, of course, there's a trade-off that he then talks about. A lifetime of death or an eternity of life. You know, think about it. For the Christian, there is, in a sense, for the Christian, we live a lifetime of death. We're called to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Jesus daily. And on the other hand, there is eternal life. There is a reward in the end. And he gives us that as motivation to follow him. But here's the point is this. The question for all of us, at least implied in the passage, are you a follower of the Christ? Not just do you say that you're a Christian, and it's not enough for us to just say that we believe the things that are set forth in Christianity. It's not just enough to say that we know that Jesus is fully God and fully man and died for sin, but are we followers of the Christ? As Peter said in 1 Peter 2, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. And while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. And He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by His wounds you were healed. Let me back up and say it another way. Are we saved by following Christ? No. If you and I are saved by following Christ, then we're in trouble because we all follow imperfectly. And we all still stumble. We're saved by what He did on the cross when He bore our sins in His body on the cross. But He did that so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. He did that that we might be delivered from sin and its bondage to follow after Him. Philip Ryken says it this way: being a Christian does not mean going to church on Sunday, serving in a ministry, or going to a small group Bible study once a week, and then living for ourselves the rest of the time. It means laying ourselves on the altar of daily obedience. How could a Savior who gave His life for us be content with anything less than seeing us live our lives for Him? Jesus is calling us to daily crucifixion on our own personal cross. He goes on and then says this: is this the kind of life that you're leading? Are you following Jesus all the way? If so, then it should be easy to identify the things you are giving up for the gospel and the rejection you are suffering for the cause of Christ. If we keep the terms of Christian discipleship, then inevitably we suffer. We are bound to hear cynical remarks from our neighbors and to face ethical dilemmas at work. We are bound to have people criticize our uncompromising commitment to sexual purity or walk away from us because they do not want to hear us give them the gospel. We are bound to have occasional pangs of regret over things that we are giving up for the gospel as we put more of our time and money at God's disposal. If we are not experiencing those kinds of hardships, then it is doubtful whether we are following Christ in the biblical way. Confessing Christ means much more than simply believing in His cross. It also means taking up a cross of our own. Are you actively dying to self? In what ways are we actively dying to self, and not just to sin, but to our own ambitions and desires? Maybe Christ is calling you to die to self in not achieving in your career the things that your friends are achieving or that you could achieve if you would simply push Christ further to the background and then apply yourself more wholeheartedly to the pursuit of that career. Or maybe Christ is calling you to set aside that house that you've dreamed of or that you've always expected that you would have. Or maybe Christ is calling you not to to enjoy the hobbies that you wish, or the hobbies that you wish you had or that you have, and He's calling you not to enjoy them to the degree that you'd like to devote yourself to them. Maybe it's other goals that you have in life. But in what ways are we dying to self to follow after Christ? Are you a follower of the Christ? And I'm convinced, the more I read Scripture and the more you think about it and you wrestle about it in your own life and you see it in the lives of other people, I'm convinced that 99% of the time when we struggle with sin or with a particular sin, it's because we've missed verse 23. Again, what does He say in verse 23? If anyone wishes to come after Me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow Me. Where does David's sin with Bathsheba begin? Hanging around the palace. It's not wrong to hang around the palace. Worked very hard to get to the palace. Delayed his own gratification for years. Didn't seize the reins of power for himself and humbled himself before wicked King Saul for years. Where does his sin begin? It's just taking some time off when he should have been going to war. Are you a follower of the Christ? And that means denying self and taking up our cross and following after Him daily. I think it was Joni Erickson Tada that said, it's not just the mild annoyance of putting up with a difficult mother-in-law. That's not, you know, we use that phrase, this is my cross to bear. But the cross to bear is an active participation in one's own execution. Are you a follower of the Christ? And is that what we are offering to people? And you know, we talk about church growth, we talk about evangelism. Stop and think for a moment. Is that what we are offering to people? Are we offering them deliverance from the bondage of sin by the power of the gospel so that we might now deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow Jesus daily? And here's the point with this. I'm going to cross-pollinate James Boyce and Michael Horton. Basically what James Boyce said is this: what you win them with, you win them too. If you win them with a lot of kids' activities, you want them to a lot of kids' activities. If you win them with a retired group, you want them to a retired group, not Jesus Christ. And then Horton says it this way, and I thought this was very insightful. If we convince people to come through the door by offering them things, where are we going to change direction 180 degrees and call them to discipleship? In other words, if we say, come on, and here's all the things that you'll get, and then at some point try to say, actually, now that we got your attention, here's the things we offer. If we're really offering discipleship, if that's really what we're pursuing, then the long and the short is this: people just won't stay. If what they came for was something else, we didn't win them to Christ, and when we say, this is what it really means to deny ourselves and to take up our cross and to follow Christ daily, then they don't stay, they leave. Are you a follower of Christ? Are we calling people to be followers of the Christ? As one commentator says, it's the only way to avoid a meaningless existence now, and it's the only path to eternal blessing. One day the world will pass, but Christ will return. Are you a follower of the Christ? The story's told, Ryken relates it in his commentary, of the English novelist Somerset Maugham, and many of us don't have any idea who William Somerset Maugham was. And some of us might remember he was actually one of the most prolific writers or successful writers of the 1930s. And he died in 1965, and this is some of what's recounted largely through one of his nephews. He was very popular at the end of his life, and he was extraordinarily wealthy. And one of his nephew, Robin, walked in one day, and this is what he described. I looked around the drawing room at the immensely valuable furniture and pictures and objects that Willie's success had enabled him to acquire. I remember that the villa itself and the wonderful garden I could see through the windows, a fabulous setting on the edge of the Mediterranean, were worth £600,000. Now, that's 1965 British currency, so I don't know what that would be today. He goes on to say, Willie had 11 servants, including his cook, Annette, who was the envy of all the other millionaires on the Riviera. He dined off silver plates, waited on by Marius, his butler, and Henri, his footman. But it no longer meant anything to him. The following afternoon, I found Willie reclining on a sofa, peering through his spectacles at a Bible that had very large print. He looked horribly wizened, and his face was grim. I've been reading the Bible you gave me, and I've come across the quotation, "What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his soul?" I must tell you, my dear Robin, that the text used to hang opposite my bed when I was a child. Then in that intimate moment, as he weighed the trade-off of discipleship, with his soul hanging in the balance, the great writer said this, "Of course, it's all a lot of bunk." His nephew sadly went on to describe the bitterness of his uncle's last days when he would cry in terror, "Go away, I'm not ready, I'm not dead yet. I'm not dead yet, I tell you." A man desperately fighting not to die. But that doesn't need to be the end at all for the Christian. The question for us now is this: are you a follower of the Christ? Do you see who He really is? Do you see what that really means? And do you see what that really means in the lives of you and me? Are you a follower of the Christ? Let's pray together. Father, we pray that You would search our hearts. We pray, Father, that You would show us the places where You would have us deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow. And Lord, we pray that You would give us the resolve and even the ability to recognize our own rationalizations in all those different areas of why we think we should not. Lord, work in us that we might truly follow the Christ. Through Him we pray. Amen. Let's conclude our worship by turning together in our hymnals to hymn number 164.